Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I want to thank everyone for praying for my recovery. I'm making progress. I'd ask you to continue to pray, though. Still having some trouble sleeping because of the ache, and everything just takes a whole lot longer. But I can bend my knee now. So, yeah, it's pretty good. Yeah, still slow, though. I yelled at Maddie this morning that I was heading to the car. And though my voice was very urgent, I think she relaxed because she knew it would be another 10 minutes before we'd be leaving. So, but anyway, thank you for your prayers. Thanks, everyone, for the food. We've had some fantastic food. And it's also just encouraging when someone drops off a meal because you know you're being cared for and loved. So really appreciate that. We're going to look today at John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, this great miracle, very popular miracle, one that I'm sure even most of you kids should know about Jesus feeding the 5,000 with just a couple fish and a few loaves of bread. And we're going to see what the Lord has to teach us. Let's read then John chapter 6. Verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. God's word, let's pray and ask God to bless it to us. Lord, do grant us, perhaps especially those of us who are very familiar with this story, to understand it in a fresh way. And in a way that we come to know Jesus and the wonder of who he is for us better and are led to trust in him and his great provision more. Again, Lord, as we prayed at the start of our service, we pray it again now, Lord, may we leave here changed people because of what you accomplished through your word. We cannot achieve this on our own. We look to you. But we thank you that you promised to bless us by your word. And so we pray this with confidence and in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think the main point of this passage, the main thing that it drives home and teaches us is something that we can easily misunderstand, perhaps especially as very consumer-minded Americans. This passage is really trying to help us to see that we don't expect enough from Jesus Christ. We don't ask him for enough. We don't look to him for enough. We don't expect him to give us enough. We don't expect him to give us all that we should expect him to give us. Now, that's a bit dangerous sounding. That's a bit odd to say, perhaps, to us Americans, because we're so hungry for more, more, more. And we have a basic American religion that we could say is all about going to God for what we believe is rightfully ours and asking him to bring it down. So if a lot of people looked at Americans, they wouldn't say, oh, this is a people characterized by not looking to Jesus for enough. They'd say, well, it's the opposite. They don't understand how to live sacrificially. They don't understand how to properly, humbly live a life of self-giving service. They're always asking and wanting more. That's exactly their problem. But I don't think that's the case. And I think what Jesus teaches here is that we are a people who fail to ask enough from him. We fail to ask enough from Jesus. And we can see this by looking at what Christ is up to in this passage. He's not simply up to feeding people and satisfying their hunger, but notice the first thing that Christ is up to in this passage, the overall point of him doing this great sign is to test his disciples. He's trying to test his disciples. So notice again, a large crowd gathers and they sit down and seeing the large crowd, he lifts up his eyes and he says to Philip, in order to test him, he says, where are we to buy bread for these people? It's right there, verse 6. He said this to test him, for he already knew what he was going to do. He's testing Philip. He's testing Philip. And notice their response. Philip basically says, we can't do it. We can't do it. There's no way. Notice that Jesus asked Philip, where are we to buy bread to feed this great multitude? And Philip responds with, it costs too much. It's as if Philip is saying, never mind where, even if we had a place to buy it, even if there was a town close by, even if the grocery store was open, we don't even have enough money to buy bread for all these people. I mean, this is a lot of people. That's a lot of bread, Jesus. Are you crazy? We simply can't do it. It's not simply a matter of where. We don't have the funds. We don't have the means. We don't have the ability to buy this bread, even if the opportunity arose. And then this is affirmed by Andrew. Now, Andrew here seems to be the accountant, the numbers guy, the data analyst guy. He's following the science here. Andrew is, right? Andrew's following the science. He doesn't respond to Jesus based on his assumptions. He gathers the data. It's as if he's saying, yeah, well, I'm not going to presume to know whether or not it's possible to feed everyone. And so he apparently goes out and takes a survey of how much food they have. But then he comes back to Christ with the data. And he says, hey, I've run the numbers. I've done the modeling. Here's what the science says. All we have are a couple loaves and a couple fishes. There's a one boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But obviously, what are those for so many? And these loaves would have probably been what we would call rolls. And the fish were very unlikely to be, 5-pound mackerel, right? It's doubtful that a little boy was carrying around 10 pounds worth of fish in his backpack for his own lunch. This was just a very small amount of food. And so Andrew delivers the news. We just simply don't have enough. But then what happens? Jesus does it. He provides. He has everyone sit down. He gives thanks for the food. He divides up the fish. He divides up the loaves. He distributes it. And what do we read, kids? What did we hear? Did people have enough to eat?
They had more than enough to eat. They ate till they were absolutely full up. And then the disciples were sent out to gather up the leftovers. And almost, you know, we might say symbolically, they gathered 12 baskets full of leftovers. It emphasizes the full provision of Jesus here. He not only fed everyone, he fed everyone till they were stuffed. And then they had a full abundance of leftovers. So what's the lesson here? What's the lesson? Jesus was testing his disciples and they failed the test. They failed to understand the full provision of Jesus Christ. The lesson, in other words, is not exactly Jesus only needs a little. You know, sometimes you can think about this miracle and like, look, if you only bring Jesus your two little fish and your five loaves. Jesus doesn't need a lot. Jesus doesn't need a lot. He'll take what little you have and he will multiply it. Now, is that true? At one level, that's a very true thing. We bring to Christ in our service our very weak gifts, very little ability, perhaps not much money at all, but we give it to the work of the Lord. We offer it to God and we say, Lord, you do something amazing with this, because on the earthly level, this is not much. And God can take our little offerings, our small gifts, our little bit of service, and he can do amazing, wonderful things with it. That's absolutely true. I don't think that's the main point of this passage, though, because there was only one person in this massive crowd of over 5,000 people that brought Christ anything, right? Most of the people there received all they needed from Christ, having given him absolutely nothing. The point isn't that Jesus can just take a little and do a lot with it, because most of the people don't even give a little. And they receive a whole lot. The point isn't exactly in this passage, bring him what little offerings you have, entrust him with your small amount of talents, and he will multiply those. Although that's a very true biblical thing, that's not exactly the point here. The point here is to drive home the amazing, supernatural, miraculous, full provision of Jesus Christ in the face of the disciples' unbelief. He tested them to see, are you expecting enough from me? And he proves that they weren't. He proves that they weren't. That's the message. They weren't asking enough of Jesus. They weren't appropriating the significance of his person. They weren't understanding his saving significance, and so they asked too little. They expected too little. Their response should have been, Christ, we have no bread. You need to provide it, but we know you can, and we know you will. That would have been the right response. Jesus, you need to provide it. Beyond our ability, you need to give us what we can't give ourselves. And we know you can, and we know you will. In fact, we're confident we're going to have baskets and baskets left over. You say, why should we expect that of the disciples? That's expecting a lot. Yeah, but that's exactly the point, isn't it? They were dealing here with Jesus, and he proves that that's what he can give. So the lesson is, for them, and let's apply it now to us, we expect too little. This corrects us. It tells us to stop asking too little of Jesus. And it announces to us the amazing fact that we are never in danger of asking him for too much. We're never in danger of asking him for too much. Our mistake is always asking him for too little. Always. Now I can hear an objection somewhere
in your minds, probably somewhere in your hearts, you should be kind of thinking, but what about? Can't we ask Jesus for the wrong things? Right? Isn't that what you're thinking? Wait, if you're saying we're never in danger of asking too much from Jesus, but is this heading towards like a health and wealth gospel? This seems a bit sketchy, because aren't we in danger of asking Christ for the wrong things? And the answer would be, yeah, we're absolutely in danger of asking Christ for the wrong things. That is a massive, massive danger. That's a huge problem that our wicked hearts have. But the point is, and what we're going to come to see as we look into what Christ provides, is that whenever we ask Christ for the wrong things, we're not asking him for more than he comes to provide. We're asking him for less than what he came to provide. Whenever we ask for the wrong things, we're not asking for more. We're asking for less. And so the point still stands. We are never in danger of asking Christ for too much. But in all our wanting, in all our asking, we're continuing to fall short of asking him for enough, because we misunderstand his ability, his willingness, and what, the glorious what of what he came to provide. And so let's look at that now. Let's think about the significance of this miracle, not simply in terms of the abundance of Christ providing in the face of the disciples' unbelief, but let's think about exactly what he provides to see that when we ask him for the wrong things, we're actually asking him for less than what he came to provide. What is it exactly that is symbolized and represented here with this bread and fish? What does this teach us about what Christ has come to provide? What it represents is the fact that Christ came to provide nothing less than eternal life. Food here, the food he provides, equals eternal life. And we see that with a couple of the details from our story, and then in some explanation that Christ gives about it later on in the chapter. But first, notice a couple of details in our story. One big one. The Passover of the Jews is mentioned. Notice verse 4 and 5 again. The large crowd gathers, and then we read this, beginning at verse 3. Jesus went up on the mountain and there sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" The Passover is in his mind. And John tells us that the Passover is in his mind for one simple reason. He's wanting us to connect what Christ is doing here to the significance of the Passover. He's wanting us to put these things together and see, oh, this is what Jesus is fulfilling. This is what Jesus is manifesting. The blessing that God provided with the Passover. And so what was the Passover? What was provided in the Passover? The Passover was God's the big Old Testament picture of salvation, of bringing his people out of bondage, out of captivity, out of slavery and death and suffering, and bringing them into life and the fullness of blessing. You remember in the Passover, this is after God is showing off his power against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who was enslaving his people. And he sent 10 plagues against Egypt, demanding that Pharaoh release his people and showing that he, the Lord God, was the one truly in charge. And that if Pharaoh didn't submit, he was in trouble. And so he did it over and over and over again, 10 plagues. And the final plague was the killing of the firstborn. God is basically saying to Pharaoh, if you remain in your stubbornness and wickedness, trying to take the life of my people, I will take your life. I will take the life of your people. But with the Passover, we see that the people of God were not off the hook in and of themselves. The people of Egypt were going to have their firstborn taken because of their sin and guilt. But the people of Israel weren't automatically any better. But the way God provided for them to escape this judgment was to take a lamb and to sacrifice it and to put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of their house. And then we read back there in Exodus 12 and 13, where this is all described, that the angel of the Lord, who was going to bring death on the firstborn, would pass over. That's where the name comes from. He would pass over the houses of the Israelites when he saw the blood on the doorposts. You see, when he saw that blood had already been shed, when he saw that blood had already been poured out, when death had already visited that home, he would pass over. So death had to come to every home. God is a God of justice, and no one was guilt-free and off the hook. But the method of salvation that he provided was to have the people of Israel benefit from a substitute sacrifice, a lamb that died in the place of their firstborn, so that when the angel saw the blood, he passed over. And by that provision, the Lord rescues all the people of Israel, brings them up out of Egypt to life. And that's what Jesus is showing, that he is fulfilling. Jesus is showing that he came as the fulfillment of all those Old Testament pictures of provision and blessing. But he's also making clear that what he's providing goes well beyond those mere physical things. What he's providing with this miracle of bread and fish is just a sign. It's just a picture. Like the Old Testament picture, he's showing, here's another picture that proves I'm the one that's going to provide that. But these are just pictures pointing us ahead to the fullness of life that they represent, eternity with God Almighty in heaven. And that's made clear as we read further Christ's explanation in this very chapter. In John 6, let me just read verses 27 through 29 and hear what Christ says about, hear how he explains the nature of this miracle and what it points to, what he's really saying he provides, what he's really saying we should expect from him. Let's begin at verse 25. The people find Jesus again on the other side of the sea. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs," meaning not because you understood what these were really pointing to, "but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Now just stop right there. You see, what he's saying to the people is, you don't get what I just did. What I did was a sign pointing to something greater. But all you're after is the sign. All you're after is this physical, temporary food that I gave you. But what you really need to be asking of me for is the eternal food, that which will never perish, eternal life. Let me just read it again because this is so important. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." This is just temporary, but what I've really come to give, what you should really be asking of me, is something that will never fade away. Fullness of blessing forever and forever and forever. And he will provide it by giving himself as the ultimate sacrifice. Again, that picture of Passover where the lamb was killed in place of the firstborn. And when the angel saw the blood, he passed over. Jesus is going to give his life. He's going to lay down his life. He's going to shed his blood in the place of his people so that he can give to us the fullness of blessing. We don't deserve it. We deserve death, but he's going to die in our place. He dies in our place to provide us with this fullness of blessing. So we simply receive it from him. We receive it as a free gift. And that's made very clear in those verses that follow verse 27. Read again with me verse 27 and then listen to the verses that follow. For this drives it home. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. for on him God the Father has set his seal. Then note, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Because Jesus said, work for the food that doesn't perish. And Jesus answered to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God. This is the work that's required of you from God, that you trust me. That word believe there, that you believe on him whom he has sent. It could be better translated trust. It's the kind of belief that indicates confidence. Like when you tell your kid, hey, I believe in you. You can do this. It's an expression of confidence. Jesus is saying, here's all the work you need to do to receive this eternal life. You just need to trust me. What he's saying is, I'm the one that does the work. I'm the one that provides it for you. What you need to worry about is not you doing something to achieve it. What you need to worry about is not you earning it like you earn your earthly bread. What you need to think about is just getting it from me. I'm the one that gives it, so trust in me. Jesus gives abundant, free, eternal life. And we need to stop asking him for anything less. We need to stop asking him for anything less. So this means that what our twisted, sinful desires so often want is not what Christ came to provide. This gets back to that idea that when we ask Jesus for the wrong things, we're asking him for less than what he came to provide. Because all of our sinful, twisted desires are like the people in this story where we just want another earthly meal. We want some earthly satisfaction. We want some earthly wealth. We want these broken down, decaying bodies to be given just a little more time. But Jesus is saying, no, I've come to give you something far greater than that. And the reason he gives here for not giving us those earthly things, the reason we could say that those earthly things are wrong based on what Jesus says here is because they're not enough. They're simply not enough. Now there's other reasons given in the Bible for why God doesn't give us earthly blessings. For example, in James chapter 4, we're told that we don't have from God because we don't ask. And then when we do ask, we don't always receive because we ask with wrong motives. We ask from God for things in order to have our own sinful passions satisfied. So it's selfishness, and God doesn't reward that selfishness. But I want you to notice that in this passage, the reason Jesus is saying he doesn't give us those things is because those things are not enough. You're wrong for asking for those things, not because it's too much, but because it's too little. He says, don't work for the things that perish. Stop worrying about these earthly things that fade away. Don't ask me for those things. Why? Because I'm not willing to give you good things? No, but because it's too little. It's too little. It's not enough. I came to give so much more. And a picture of that's also given at the very last part of our story. That very interesting reaction of the people in verse 14 and Christ's response to it. What happened at the very end of our passage? When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then, verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now that should strike us as a little bit odd. Because the people's response is really accurate, isn't it? What they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Is that not true? Absolutely. Did the sign not prove that? Absolutely. Should Jesus not be made king? He absolutely should be. So why does he withdraw? Why does he see that they're about to come and make him king? He decides to get out of there. Because of the nature of the kingdom he came to establish. They wanted an earthly kingdom. They wanted something a little bit better than the Romans. They wanted an easier life here on earth. And what Christ came to provide was not another slightly better earthly kingdom. He came to bring about a whole new kingdom, a kingdom so great it couldn't be contained by or in this fallen, corrupted world. He came to overthrow utterly all sin and sorrow, to remove all pain and weakness and corruption, and to bring about a kingdom that would last forever and ever. And he came to provide that to us sinners by laying down his life in sacrifice first. So he didn't avoid their coronation because he didn't want to be king. He didn't avoid their coronation because he was tired of providing. He avoided their coronation because it wasn't enough for them, and it's not enough for us. But you see, the lesson is driven home again. We, like the people, like the disciples before them, ask too little of Jesus. We never ask too much of him. And so in response, we should digest this. We should think about this by thinking how exactly it applies to us personally. Are you a person who has been wanting the wrong things? I mean, all of us can say this to one degree or another, but think about it for yourself personally. Have you been wanting the wrong things? I know I have. So important for us to remember, Jesus came to give us more than our wicked hearts desire, more than this earth can give. And we need to give up setting our hopes and dreams on these things. You know, it's not wrong to desire good things in this earth. Is it wrong for me to want my knee to be better? Is it wrong to want to drive a nice car? Is it wrong to be glad you're not suffering like the people in Texas with broken pipes and not enough water to drink? No, all of those things are good things to desire, but we set our hopes on those things. We say, I'm not going to be satisfied. If Jesus loves me, he's giving me those things. That's where those are the main things. And they're not. They're just not. But Jesus has given us, he's guaranteed us the main things. Are you doubting, on the other hand, maybe you're a person who's doubting the ability or willingness of Christ to give you the best things, to give you heaven. You can think, no, I understand I've been asking Christ for too little. I've not expected heaven from him. And that's what I should expect from him. But to expect it from me, how can I expect him to give me that? You have to realize that part of his gift is the gift of forgiveness. He gives this to people who don't deserve it. He gives it as the one who sacrificed himself for sinners. And so no matter your guilt or sin, you don't have to, you shouldn't doubt Christ's ability or willingness to give the greatest thing, heaven, to you. You should embrace it. And having our expectations corrected, embracing the correction that this passage gives, let's just close by asking the Lord to help us to live in the confidence that this really should produce, in this sort of deep-seated, rock-bottom joy and satisfaction that this lesson really does give us. We will never want more from Jesus than he gives, because he gives us heaven. Even as sinners, he gives it freely.
How can we not live with great joy and confidence in that? It doesn't mean we're not going to live with the hunger. If we jump back to the analogy, an analogy related to this passage, we could describe the Christian life right now before heaven as one in which we are hungry. We're hungry. We're not yet satisfied. But we should be hungry as those sitting at the wedding reception with full confidence that the meal is about to be served. And you've all been there, right? You've all been there at a wedding reception, just starving to death because it takes, 3 hours to get from the wedding to the reception and on and on and on. And you're looking for, and you can smell the food and you've had your cocktail. You've had a taste. You're enjoying the environment, looking forward to that party. And yet you're still hungry and you're sitting there like munching on a breadstick going, I can't wait for the food to come. I can't wait for the food to come. But you're not in despair, are you? You're hungry, but you're also excited because though hungry, you know the food is coming. It's guaranteed. And that's where you are as a Christian in your life. You're going to be hungry, but also be confident and full of joy because all that Christ has given, it's coming. He's secured it. It's coming. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we thank you for being a God that provides so much beyond our expectations or sinful desires that we are never in danger of making the mistake of asking too much from you. It's always the opposite. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for wanting the wrong things and help us to want the better things, the greatest things, eternity with you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us confidence in the fact that you are the one who provides this even to us sinners because of the great sacrificing work of Jesus, the Passover lamb who died for us and so has freed us from all our guilt and earned this blessing for us. Lord, we are hungry now, but we pray that we would live in confidence. We are hungry now, Lord, and we know that nothing in this earth can fully satisfy. But may we live with the joy of knowing that an eternal satisfaction is coming. We look forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb who was slain for us. And we ask you for nothing less than that, and we expect nothing less, and by faith, we thank you that you will give us nothing less. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.